Hitler dead. Japan surrenders. Man walk on the moon. JFK assassinated. These are some of the most iconic headlines in modern Western history. Many of us here can recall the headline September 12th, America under attack. And perhaps, just maybe, Patrick remembers the headline Titanic sinks. I'm not sure you're that old, Patrick. And if Israel would have had a newspaper, the Israeli Times, 2,000 years ago, at this text, it would have read, Jesus will die. Jesus will die is the headline for John chapter 11, verse 53. Jesus will die. This is the first time in John's gospel that the death of Jesus is openly declared. From here on out, from this moment in John's gospel to the very end, Jesus will die. The whole story from here on out, all the chapters will unfold to the cross. Matter of factly, the rest of the chapters all occur in the span of 1 week. The rest of the gospel of John and all the many chapters and all the little stories and all the little episodes we will see going forward all happened in the span, in the course of the Passover. 1 week, Passover week. In the end, Jesus will die. Jesus will die is what happens. In John 11, verse 53, we read, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. From that day is the day that the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and the high priest counseled together to kill Jesus. They met together with murderous intent and made plans to kill Jesus. They had good plans. Verse 57 says, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Jesus was to be arrested. Jesus was to be arrested and not to be tried. The trial already happened. In verse 53, a kangaroo court unjustly tried Jesus. Jesus will die at the hands of lawless men. But not yet. Not yet. It's the Passover. So we read in verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. They would put Jesus to death, but not on their terms and not by their courts. So he escaped. And he escaped for a time with his disciples. And then we read in verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. That's a key to the story. It's the Passover. The Passover is at hand. As I said, the rest of John will unfold the events of Passover. And the first thing that happened at Passover, according to Torah, according to the law of God, the first thing that happens at Passover is purification. Because you've come to the holy city defiled, unclean, and you had to be ceremonially washed. You had to be ceremonially cleansed, defiled. You had to be cleansed. You were polluted, and your sins had to be covered by blood. We call this expiation. That's a good term for you children to learn. Expiation. It's a theological word. Expiation. It's a biblical word. Expiation. It means to cover your guilt. Expiation covers guilt. And it involves sacrifice. Something, someone, has to die in order for you to be clean. Your sins had to be atoned for. They had to be washed. And examining the context in which the sacrifices were made reveals that they were designed as a propitiatory sacrifice. Expiation, propitiatory. And yes, sir, we're Reformed. We learn 25-cent words because they're important. Expiation removes guilt. Propitiation, or a propitiatory sacrifice, propitiation, another biblical word, satisfies wrath. So an expiation, the cross, or the sacrifice covers your guilt, and the propitiation satisfies God's wrath. And many Christians don't like this holy God. They'll say, well, this is like the pagan gods. The pagan gods who were petty and temperamental. But Yahweh is not like pagan deities sitting around waiting for subjects to appease him, sitting around waiting for subjects to entertain him. No, in the Bible, God initiates. God initiates salvation. He doesn't leave men in their sins. He initiates. He makes the sacrifice. That's a big difference. God does the work rather than sitting back. There's no sitting around with God. In the beginning, God works creation. And in salvation, in the beginning, God works salvation. And so on the night of Passover, the original Passover in Egypt, death spared those whose houses were covered in blood. Those whose home were baptized were delivered. So coincidental, it's no coincidence that at the Passover's at hand, we read in our text, at the Passover, the Lamb of God would be sacrificed. And there's no greater defilement than this council and their intent to murder the Lord. There's no greater defilement. I can't think of a worse sin than killing the Lord in light of light. Light of life. Can you think of a greater sin? Do you know the unpardonable sin? You ever wonder what the unpardonable sin is? That blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? You ever thought, I wonder what that is? Have I done that? Have I committed the eternal sin that cannot be purified, that unpardonable blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit isn't simply unbelief. It's not any time you sin. It's not any time you unbelieve the Lord. Nor is it resisting or grieving the Holy Spirit in a very general way. Nor is it sin against God's law. No, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is sin against the gospel. And not just a general sin against the gospel, but an active pursuit, a desire, a will bent towards killing Jesus because you hate him that much. You hate the gospel. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the declaration that God's work in Christ is the activity of Satan. It is the act of calling the truth a lie and the life death. It is basically calling the work of Jesus the work of Satan. It is the will to kill Christ. And enemies of the gospel are blasphemers. So if you're worried, have I committed this blasphemy? Let me remind you something else. There is no defilement that can be cleansed by your will, your work, or any religious or outward observation. There's no ceremonial practice that can cleanse a heart that is dark and dead. Defiled is the heart. We are born defiled, and even our best works in this life are unclean. So you are not worse off than the rest. You are the worst, like the rest of us. And Yahweh cleanses sinners. Christ saves the ungodly. Trust Christ and know that he makes the foulest clean. He is our Passover. And there is more to the Passover than death. So we read that the Passover was at hand, and then we read in chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, there John is reminding us again. You know, in the Bible, when they repeat things, that's emphasis, right? He's repeating, it's Passover, Passover at hand, it's Passover. Before the Passover, Passover at hand, before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Raised from the dead is theological editorializing. John is setting a new scene. We just seen the scene with the den of thieves, the robbers, the lawless men hunched together, getting together to kill Jesus. Now the scene shifts away from death to resurrection. And so this is a new setting in the story. It's an eschatological setting. Resurrection. Life. And so here in this scene is God with his people. In this scene, God is with his people. And there is Lazarus. And God with his people, we see God's people doing what God's people do. So Martha's there doing what Martha always does best, right? Martha serves. So they gave dinner for him there. Martha served. There's Lazarus with the disciples doing what disciples do, communing with Christ. And there was Lazarus, was one of those reclining with him at table. This is just what resurrected people do. They recline with Jesus at table. And then there's Mary. Mary doing what Mary does best, the unexpected. There is Mary, verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance. The fragrance of perfume filled the house. Therefore, it says, Mary therefore... Therefore, because she was there with God's people, therefore, because she is one raised from the dead, anointed Jesus' feet with costly perfume, and not to inconvenience Jesus with wet feet. Nobody wants to walk around with wet feet. She gets on her hands and knees, bows her head to his feet, and dries his feet with her hair. And Judas estimated that this ointment cost about 300 denarii, which scholars tell us was the yearly annual salary. It was the average yearly, that's a tautology. It was the average annual salary, 300 denarii. She spent an entire yearly salary to pour on Jesus' feet and then wiped it with her hair. What is this? What is going on here? I'll tell you what it is. It's affection. It's reverence. It's joy. It's thanksgiving. It's service. It's faith. It's what resurrected people do. It's called worship. She worshiped the Lord. Because that's what the raised do. Those raised from their sins. What do those raised from the dead do? They worship. She worships the Lord. And in her act of worship, she is actually declaring Jesus will die. But her declaration is different. You see, on the other side of the eschatology, on the other side of the scene, in the other scene, when dead men do what dead men do, they declare that they will kill Jesus. Jesus will die. And that's redemptive history. So theologically, that's redemptive history. That's what will happen to Jesus. Her declaration, Jesus will die, is what we call ordo salutis. She is proclaiming her faith. Jesus will die for my sins. There's a difference. So you got those on the outside declaring Jesus will die, and those on the inside declaring Jesus will die. And some of those on the inside were outsiders. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, right? You could highlight that, one of his disciples, one of the 12, one in the church, one at worship. One of the 12, one of his disciples, parenthetical, who was about to betray him, so the betrayer, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Who is about to betray him is more editorializing. John has given you who he is. He's editorializing the text. Outside the church, he's saying, there is darkness. Outside the church, there are these thieves, these robbers, these murderers who want to kill Jesus. But on the inside, there's darkness as well. On the inside of the church, there is darkness. What is this? What is this darkness doing in the church? Darkness in worship. What is this? It's the church. It's the church. Where not everyone who claims the title Christian is truly Christian. That's why Paul said not every Israel is truly Israel. Not everyone who is truly in Israel belongs in Israel. There are wheat in the church. There are tares in the church. There are wheat and tares. Not everyone who claims the title Christian really belongs to God. And often those who do not really belong to God often look the better, as we see with Judas. He seems to care about the poor, but not Mary. He's focused on the law. She's focused on the gospel. Law is more observable, isn't it not? He cares for the poor. Mary had the means and, according to Judas, misused them, flushed a year's salary down the drain. So Judas appears to be the better, cares for the poor. Mary looks foolish. However, we learn here to restrain judgment. Restrain judgment and condemn actions only after understanding motives. It's always about motives, is it not? Motives. Verse 6, what was Judas's motive? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He's just like those on the outside, a thief. He used to help himself as the treasurer to the money bag. Judas seemed more pious, but inwardly was defiled. He lost out on a deal. That was a year's salary. He lost out. And now we're beginning to see why Jesus will die. Jesus will die because Judas lost. He lost out on a deal. He lost wealth. And we will see later, right? The religious leaders, they'll help replenish. Not 300 denarii, but 3 shekels. Nevertheless, something he gets in return. And we'll begin to see, as the story unfolds, why Jesus will die. He will die because of sins. Am I Judas? I got flies up here. This must be a Dutch church and a dairy farm with all the flies. Am I Judas? Do you oppose Christ? That's the question. Do you hate the gospel? Do you hate the gospel? Or do you proclaim his death for your sins? Are you here this morning to be worshiped? Or are you here this morning to be worship? Are you here this morning to cleanse or be cleansed? Are you here to proclaim the glory of Christ or to destroy Christ? Chances are you're not a blasphemer. You're just like me, a sinner who needs to be cleansed, who needs the blood of Christ. So Jesus said, verse 7, leave her alone. Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Leave her alone so she can keep it. I translate this as, she kept the perfume for the day of Jesus' burial. Flies. You see, the ancients anointed the dead for burial. The custom of this ointment, that's the ancient custom. When someone died, you anointed them for burial. But Mary does it while he's alive. She's anointing an alive Jesus. And so she announced in this ointment, Jesus will die. It's the headline of the text. Jesus will die. And so Jesus announced it, verse 8, for the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. I will not always be here. That's Jesus' announcement. Jesus will die. He's declaring it. The church will not always have him because he will die. And he is not now on earth. You're aware of that, right? He is not now. So many Christians get confused with that. He's not now on earth. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's not now on earth is our faith. He is not now on earth is our place in this world. He is not now on earth. That separation, in that separation between Jesus and his church, not now on earth, in that separation is where faith takes place. Faith takes place in that break, where one who is so far from us, distant, at the right hand of the Father, by faith comes near. So close that it is me in Christ. And I am cleansed of all my sins. I in Christ, I am cleansed. Christ in me, and God is well pleased. I'm a child of God. I am in Christ justified, and Christ is in me. I am sanctified, a child of God. Christ in me, I am a glorious immortal. For I am in Christ. That is my place in Christ. And in this separation is also the place where we find unbelief. You see, in this break, you can either find faith or you find unbelief. And so we see the contrast between Mary and Judas in this separation. And so you too this morning have to decide what to do with Jesus. What will you do with Jesus? What do you do with his death? Those on the outside, a lot of them say, nah, he never existed. Historical fallacy. And then some of those are like, yeah, he existed, but all that stuff about him being God and walking on water and miracles and resurrection, that was just the imagination of fanciful disciples who wanted to make a name for themselves. But then there are insiders. There are insiders who hate the truth of the cross as well. They write it off. They write off its objective realities. They write off its objective significance by saying Christ merely served as a moral example. He's just an example. So the pacifist Anabaptist traditions claim that the cross merely shows us how one is to live sacrificially. That's what the pietists will say. He just serves as an example for you to live sacrificially. Feminist and racial theologies claim that penal substitutionary atonement advocates oppression and abuse and glorifies submission to violence. And so the cross merely becomes an emotional picture to show us that we should care for the other. Then there are liberation theologies that emphasize that it's about the poor. So really the focus on the text is the poor you have always with you. And the focus of the text is serve the poor. That's the cross. Care for the poor. Don't let them die. And in these theologies, feminist, racial, liberation, Anabaptist traditions, the cross is not a payment made by God. It's not a payment made by God. It is an identification of God with suffering. God is identifying with suffering. And there's nothing objective that happens. It's just all merely subjective. It's an example for us to see. And so the application of the cross, there's an application. And the application is serve and care. And then there is no defilement in us. The defilement is out there. The defilement is external to me. It's out in the world. And there's no evil inside. Oh, no. The evil is this external thing out in the world. And we can wash it clean by our actions. We need to go out and remove the defilement. We need to go out and destroy the evil that is out there. If we can remove the defilement and destroy the evil, then we'll be okay. And the gospel has become law. And you are saved by following an example. But it was God. It was God who first declared, Jesus will die. It is God who declares it. Jesus will die. You see, our story this morning began with religious leaders gathering. They're gathering and they held council. Why did they gather and hold council? Because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And rather than gathering and marveling that one of their neighbors had overcome death, they gathered and made up their minds to kill the Lord of light and life. And ironically, this decision came on the heels of the Passover, where the spotless lamb was to be sacrificed so that death might pass over his people. And as Caiaphas the high priest spoke Christ's judgment, he's the one that declared he must die. It was actually God speaking. Look at verse 51 of our text. Look at verse 51. Caiaphas, he did not say this of his own accord. He declared that Jesus should die, but he did not say this of his own accord. That is a verse worth highlighting. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And in that declaration, the Holy Spirit spoke salvation of the nation. If Jesus dies, the nation lives. That's what Caiaphas said. If Jesus died, nation lives. It's his life for theirs. Either Jesus dies or the nation dies. And we call this substitutionary atonement. Caiaphas spoke politically, by the way. He was speaking politically, but the God, the Holy Spirit, was speaking redemptively. For Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, verse 52. He didn't say this of his own accord, verse 52. He said, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one. I'm going to highlight that, into one, not two, into, because there's a lot of people confused on that, into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad, one people of God. The nation and the scattered children of God are one and the same. For the great shepherd of the sheep gathers into one fold those who hear his voice. And the nation and the one sheep in one pen, that nation, that one sheep, that one pen is the Holy Catholic Church. God's people are those who believe in God's Son. That's the Holy Catholic Church. It's not in the Vatican. That's another eschatological place. We are the children of God by the birth of the water and the Holy Spirit, cleansed by him who knew no sin, who became sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. Who are the people of God? Those who have a substitute. The people of God have a substitute. The people of God are those who wear the sacrifice of Christ, baptized in his blood, washed clean, and we wear now the robes of his righteousness. Listen to Hebrews chapter 7. The writer of Hebrews writes, Jesus has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and for those of his people, since he died once for all when he offered up himself. Sacrifice, substitution, atonement, expiation. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Jesus will die by the hands of lawless men. Acts 2:23 states, it was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God that these lawless men would put him to death. It was the definite plan. It was the will of God. And so Caiaphas did not speak on his own accord. God spoke. And God the Father said, Jesus will die. So Jesus said that it is his food and drink to do the Father's will. So he was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So by his stripes, we are healed. By his stripes. And his sacrifice has covered all our sins. The cross is our Passover, and we have been purified from the defilement. Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, substitutionary atonement. Wrath satisfied, justice made. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the sacrificial victim. He's the sacrificial victim of the Passover. Jesus will die as redemptive history. He went to one raised from the dead to go to his own death as Passover lamb to deliver his people from death. And this is why we worship. We worship claiming his death as our sacrifice and his resurrection as our life. So as we bow our heads this morning in worship, the headline in heaven now reads, death is gain. Death is gain is our headline. For we are purified, washed by the blood of the spotless Lamb. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray.
At Covenant Reformed Church in Missoula, Montana, we sincerely believe God's Word and faithfully teach it. We invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. For more information, please visit missoulaurc.com. That's missoulaurc.com.